Megan, I have a question
sure.
for a couple. I'm sorry.
Yes.
I'm just listening to your two podcasts.
Mm-hmm.
Just want to ask one question.
Sure.
I think it's more an observation. This would have been the one, not the 28th, the week before that,
mm-hmm.
21st. What I'm looking at is chapter 13, verse
okay.
1-13.
Yes.
Which is, no. I'm looking at chapter 11, verse
okay.
26. You know, the consecration of the bread
right.
and wine.
Right.
It really struck me because if you remember that the Gospels weren't written yet.
Right.
Paul.
That's right.
This wasn't something that he got on the road to Damascus. This had to be something that was, a tradition that was being passed from the early Christians on? This was something over
yes. This is the first description we have of what the Lord's Supper looks like.
Hi, I'm doing Bible study now for an hour, so I'll call you back when I'm finished.
And it always was, and it's obvious that
okay.
that by the time Paul's writing this letter, which you're right, is very early in the Christian story. We're at 53, A.D. This is the shape of Christian worship, that they are not reenacting, that's not quite what it is, but they're retelling the Lord's Supper. Which makes some sense, because, first of all, the Lord's Supper was a Passover meal. But that was the Jewish tradition. I mean, the Passover meal, which was the center of Jewish worship, was a retelling of the Passover, right? The passing over of the angel of death. And so it makes sense that the early Christians, who were largely Jewish, took the tradition of retelling the story
and incorporated
it into their worship. But you're right, Paul did not get this on the road to Damascus, and while there are definitely the early fragments of the Gospels are being passed around, Paul must have gotten this story from Peter or James of Jerusalem or one of the people who were there. This is the earliest description we have of Eucharist.
It just really hit me, because those
yes.
words are exactly the words of the consecration of the Mass. And
yes.
And you come through all this tradition.
Yes. Yes.
Okay. Just kind of an observation.
Yes. It is. And it's important to remember that we're beginning to see Christian worship taking shape. And in a lot of ways, it contains elements that we have carried through, right? Now, those of you who've heard me teach for a while know that I say the first church worship was a potluck, and 1 Corinthians shows that, right? And that one of the problems with potlucks is everybody brings stuff and people want to eat their own stuff. So the problem with Corinthians was it was becoming less a potluck where everybody throws everything in and more of a picnic where people bring their own stuff and eat their own stuff. And Paul was pushing it back to, no, you're all supposed to share. But really the first Christian worship was a dinner party. And it was that for about 100 years. It's only first as Christianity becomes persecuted, and then as it becomes an official religion of the empire, that it becomes just a service, just a worship gathering. Before that, it's a meal with the retelling of the Lord's Supper and the sharing of the bread and wine at the end. Okay?
Thank you.
Uh-huh. All right, so we're picking up with chapter 14. Yes, we're picking up with chapter 14. And I'm just thinking, there is not a really good place to divide this, so I'm going to read all of chapter 14. So settle in. And we will Make a go. Pursue love and strive for the spiritual gifts, and especially that you may prophesy. For those who speak in a tongue do not speak to other people, but to God. For nobody understands them, since they are speaking mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, those who prophesy speak to other people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Those who speak in a tongue build up themselves, but those who prophesy build up the church. Now I would like all of you to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. One who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers and sisters, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I speak to you in some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? It is the same way for lifeless instruments that produce sound, such as a flute or the harp. If they do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is being played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves. If in a tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is being said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many kinds of sounds in the world, and nothing is without sound. If then I do not know the meaning of a sound, it will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves. Since you are eager for spiritual gifts, strive to excel in them for the building up of the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unproductive. What should I do then? I will pray with the spirit, but I will pray with the mind also. I will sing praise with the spirit, but I will sing praise with the mind also. Otherwise, if you say a blessing with the Spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say the Amen to your thanksgiving, since the outsider does not know what you are saying? For you may give thanks well enough, but the other person is not built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers and sisters, do not be children in your thinking. Rather, be infants in evil, but in thinking be adults. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people. Yet even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues then are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Well, prophecy is not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbeliever enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, an unbeliever or outsider who enters is reproved by all and called to account by all. After the secrets of the unbeliever's heart are disclosed, that person will bow down before God and worship him, declaring, God is really among you. What should be done then, my friends? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be only 2 or at most 3, and each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let them be silent in church and speak to themselves and to God. Let 2 or 3 people speak, and let the others weigh what has been said. If a revelation is made to someone else sitting nearby, let the first person be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is a God not of disorder, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, women should be silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be subordinate, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to know, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only ones it has reached? Anyone who claims to be a prophet or have spiritual power must acknowledge what I am writing to you, is a command of the Lord. Anyone who does not recognize this is not to be recognized. So, my friends, be eager to prophesy, but do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. All right, there's a lot in that chapter, and I'm going to unpack it, but I want to just start with the very end of that chapter, verse 40. This is the Anglican Credo. All things should be done decently and in order. And through the history of the Anglican Church, if the issue is how should we worship, we've come back to decently and in order. And usually they put the word good in there. Decently and in good order. It's important that the order be good. Now, a couple of things. We talked last week about glossolalia, the private spiritual prayer language that people are given. Not everybody, but some. And it seems like every community throughout time that has focused on spiritual gifts, everyone wants this prayer language. Everyone wants to speak in tongues. And that obviously was true among the Corinthians too. And the issue they were having was that lots of people were standing up and speaking in tongues sometimes at the same time, but there was nobody who was able to interpret. And so as Paul says, that doesn't give the church anything, right? If we're in a group together worshiping and you start speaking in your private prayer language and there is nobody there who can interpret what you're saying, it's of no good to the church. It also creates the opportunity for, well, I'll tell you what I was saying, right? And Paul is very clear that if you speak in tongues in a public gathering, you cannot also interpret. Someone else must be given the interpretation of what you're saying. And that really, it's kind of one of the first instances of community accountability, so that one person cannot be the be-all and end-all. That it needs everyone, right? And that we are accountable to each other. And notice he's really clear. You know, it would be better if you all prophesied, that is, speak the truth of God to the world, than if you all spoke in tongues, because prophecy, speaking the truth of God as it's been given to you in a way that everyone can understand, will build up the church, will be of value to the church. So that's more important. Let me stop there before I get on to the bit about women.
I just want to say, years ago I read Maria von Trapp's autobiography that she had written, and she had been to New Zealand and acted as a missionary for a long time. And at one particular time, she got up to speak, and she did speak in tongues. And but afterward, she had no recollection of what she said. So she couldn't have told anybody what she did say.
And that's very common in glossolalia, that people who speak in tongues often don't remember that they spoke in tongues or have any idea what they said. And as Paul says here, the idea is that it's a direct connection between your spirit and God, but it bypasses the frontal part of your brain, right? And that's kind of what it's intended to do, to be a spiritual rather than an intellectual experience. And Paul's point is, that's wonderful and important, but that's not the role of our corporate worship. That when we come together to worship, we don't check our intellect at the door. We connect our brain as well as our spirit. Right? That in your private prayer, to have a mystical experience that bypasses the frontal lobe, that bypasses the intellect, is fine. But that's not what our corporate worship is about. Our corporate worship is about all of our being. Okay? More questions about that?
So if someone is up in the front or wherever they are, mm-hmm. speaking in tongues, is there nobody in that gathering that understands it? It was always my understanding that it was like the Tower of Babel. Each one heard in his own tongue.
No, this is not speaking foreign languages. This is the tongues that Paul is talking about here. This is not like Pentecost, where somebody stands up and speaks and people hear it in their different languages. This is speaking a language that is between the individual and God. And what Paul is saying is that if there is no one in the gathering, I'm just going to mute that for a minute. If there is no one in the gathering who is able to interpret what's being said, so if no one says, oh, I understand that, what God is saying is this, then it doesn't belong in the public gathering. Okay?
So if they record what somebody says in tongues, no one can interpret it?
Well, it depends. If God means it to be spoken in a public gathering, then there will be someone there who can interpret it.
Actually, someone who could record it. Mm-hmm. You must have some ability to understand what that person said.
I think, Linda, you mean right now, right? You mean like in a modern day, if someone recorded it, and that's been done. And sometimes there are people who can interpret it, but no, it's not like you can take it to a university and someone says, oh, I know that. That's, you know.
That's this obscure language.
Right.
From
no.
So much about tongues, but he's basically trying to lay the foundations of what going to church is, or what
right.
a church is. It's a community thing. We're all many parts. And,
right.
Because there's some talk about tongues. It sounds like it's such a prevalent thing.
Well, and obviously it's an issue for the Corinthian worship. I mean, remember that Paul is responding to input that he's gotten. So this is obviously an issue for the Corinthians, that their worship is out of order. That people are standing up and speaking in tongues, and nobody's there to interpret, and they're speaking over each other, and it's creating something that is not decently and in order. And remember Paul's principal premise, right? Everything we do is to proclaim the message of Jesus to those who haven't heard it yet. So if your worship is a disorganized mess, and he says that in the chapter, and an unbeliever comes, then they're going to be turned off by that, and they're going to be pushed away from Jesus, so don't do that. Because our only purpose is to proclaim the message of Jesus, and you're getting in the way, so stop. Linda, did you...
Say it was always the men who were screwing it up because the women weren't allowed to speak.
I'll talk about the women in a minute, because that's not quite true. But Linda, go ahead.
I'm confused still. It says tongues are, 22, tongues then are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers.
Yeah, he's made a mistake in his Latin, or in his Greek, I mean, because when he goes on then, he makes it clear in the chapter that what he's talking about, so look at verse 23. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your mind? So what he's done is make an error in the Greek. What he meant to say is tongues that are assigned for believers but not unbelievers. Because he contradicts himself in the very next verse.
It's very difficult when you think of, more fundamentalists who mm-hmm. like to quote things out of context.
Mm-hmm.
Using this, they don't know that he made a mistake in his Greek.
Well, yes, and that's it. It's the difference between being led by people who really read the scriptures in a scholarly way than by people who just read it in translation. And it's part of the reason that the Catholic Church for a lot of years, and even today, really says that you should not read scripture by yourself. And that's the reason why, is because it's too easy in translation, particularly, to read it and assume you know what it means. Because it's right there in black and white. It must mean this.
So do we know that Paul made the mistake, or could it have been...
Or could it have been a transcription mistake later? It certainly could have been. Yes.
That would seem even more likely than that Paul himself misspoke,
right.
That we don't.
Right.
But given the place where it's recorded, it would seem unlikely that it was Paul's error, that it was more likely to be some transcriber.
It absolutely could have been a scribal error somewhere down through the 500 years between the time it was written and the time that it...
translations, it would only right. take one person's misstep mm-hmm. over hundreds of people who have handled it and translated it.
Yes. But it's clear that it's an error because, again, he contradicts himself in the very next line and goes on to talk about, you know, what he means to say. So in biblical studies, we call that textual criticism. When you look at the whole text and say, here's what this chunk of text is saying, this bit is in error, doesn't fit with the rest of the text that's with it. And it's one of the forms of biblical criticism that put all together helps you understand the scripture. So, congratulations, you are now textual critics. I want to move on and talk about the women. Because, and we've mentioned this before, right, where Paul was talking about women and covering their heads.
Yes.
Again, remember Paul's central premise. Everything we do needs to proclaim the gospel of Christ to those who haven't heard it. So we have to be enough a part of the world around us that people don't think we're weird. And we have to be separate enough from the world around us that people understand that there's something special about us. And so in every context, he's looking for that balance point. One of the things that is happening in the Corinthian church is that we talked about this previously when he was talking about head coverings, is that the women are reveling in their freedom in Christ. It's part of the reason that Christianity was so attractive to women, and that women were the foundation of the second generation of Christianity, is because Jesus taught a radical equality between men and women for his time. And Paul actually teaches that too, just not in this particular piece. But what happened then was the women really claimed that, particularly the women who had some resources, which was, you know, some of them, and were speaking and prophesying a lot in the assembly, which was fine in terms of what Jesus taught, but in terms of that core principle of proclaiming the gospel to people, you bring a visitor, particularly a male visitor, the head of a household maybe, and he sees all these women standing up speaking in public and trying to teach the men, and it turns the men right off that you're trying to reach. So this teaching of Paul comes out of that, stop driving the unbelievers away, rather than being a guiding principle for all time. It's a, for this particular context, be quiet, because these men that we're trying to convert see their wives behave, see the Christian women behaving as equals, and don't want that.
What about the women who come?
Paul doesn't care that much about them. And for a very good reason. For a very good reason. For a married woman, there's a really good reason that the majority of the leading Christian women that we know about were widows who didn't have a husband. For a married woman in this culture, in this time, it does not, no matter what religion they are, for a married woman, she is seen as really the property of her husband, and under Roman law has almost no existence of her own. She has a little more existence than later medieval law will give her. But Roman law still, for a married woman, the concept of the married woman being an extension of her husband is very strong in Roman law. So if lost my train of thought there for a minute. If a woman, when a woman marries, she effectively ceases to exist. So the only way, for example, the only way that a woman can commit treason is by committing adultery. Because if a woman commits treason, it's deemed that her husband has committed the treason. Because the idea that a woman would act without her husband's consent just didn't exist in Roman law. And so the same thing for converting people. If the woman is going to be converted, her husband really has to be too.
So the only kind of women that would come without husband would be widows.
Widows, or yes, basically, because unmarried women would be a part of their father's household.
And they would enjoy Christianity with that.
Right. And if you convert the head of the household, the husband, the man, you convert the household. And we see that in Acts, right, where so-and-so and his household are baptized. So if the head of the house chooses to be baptized, then all the women in the household, all the children in the household, all the servants in the household also become Christians because the head of the household becomes Christians. So if our goal is to spread Christianity as far as possible, as fast as possible, we want those heads of the household to be converted, and we don't want to turn them off. Okay? So, but again, this is one of those chunks that it's really easy to pull out of context and say, women should be silent in churches. And I get that verse thrown at me still, you know.
Yeah, I imagine.
You can't be a priest. Women shall be silent in churches. And I've gotten to the point of, I'm just not engaging with this because you're not one of my congregation. For one of my congregation, I'll talk about it as long as I want to. For somebody else,
it's still a major Catholic situation, isn't it?
Yes, although the Catholic Church is different. The Catholic Church doesn't take this as their grounding for why women can't be priests. They take as their grounding that Jesus did not select women as apostles. and the priests are the heirs of the apostles. So because there were no women apostles, there can be no women priests. And also the Catholic doctrine says that the priest stands in the person of Christ. So that when the priest stands at the altar, he is standing in for Christ. And that a woman can't do that. A woman can't embody the presence of Christ, because Christ was not a woman. So the Catholic Church comes at it from those two perspectives rather than from this particular scripture or any other. The Catholic Church not being based on sola scriptura or only scripture. The Protestant churches that don't allow women to preach or hold leadership, this is one of the verses they point to.
Yeah.
But the Catholics are different.
True.
And it's important to understand the two different perspectives. As a matter of fact, in the Church of England right now, because they've only very recently had women bishops, there are two distinct groups in the Church of England that oppose women bishops. One is the Anglo-Catholic wing that takes the Catholic interpretation of orders and says a woman can't be a priest because she can't stand in person Christ, because Christ didn't choose apostles. If a woman can't be a priest, she certainly can't be a bishop. And then there are the neo-evangelical wing of the Church of England that says women can't be a bishop because women should be under the headship of men. And they're called the headship group. And they're the ones who point to Paul. So, but very different theological.
Politics are in everything.
Politics are in everything.
And the partisan aspect of politics. I mean, we have trouble agreeing with one another on important issues.
We do. And we have lost a little bit the understanding that the church had at the beginning, that different communities may approach things in different ways, and that might be okay. You know, up until 500 AD, what different churches considered books that were part of scripture that could be read to be taught was different in every community. And there was some consensus that everybody read, but not everything. And largely that was okay. It's only when Christianity becomes the religion of empire and we have to have an answer that it ceases to be okay for different communities to make different decisions based on their own particular circumstance. So I think we're recovering that a little bit in the church now, but it's the Christendom, the idea that there is a Christian governmental structure, has a lot to answer for. It's done a lot of damage to the church, and it's fading away as the world changes. But we then have to reclaim the early church, because that's the last time that we've had Christianity practiced with outside of Christendom.
Yeah.
If that makes any sense at all. It makes sense in my head today.
it does.
Okay. All right. I'm thinking that's actually a good place to stop, because chapter 15 is about something completely different. And it's long and involved and complicated, and I won't be able to do it in 15 minutes. So,
I wanted to mention that we were talking about chapter 13 and how lovely and poetic it is.
Mm-hmm.
I looked ahead in chapter 15, and again, there are some verses that are very poetic, and as a matter of fact, I checked that in chapter 15, there are several verses that are actually lyrics or words of the Handel's Messiah.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
It's verses 21 to 22 and then 51 to 53 mm-hmm. are actually lyrics in the Handel's Messiah, and they're beautiful.
Yep.
They're in the part of Handel's Messiah.
Yep. Yes, Handel quotes quite a lot from Scripture, which is lovely. Okay.
I have one question.
Sure.
In 21 it says, in the law it is written, and then it has a short quote.
Mm-hmm.
Is that from the Old Testament?
It is definitely from the Old Testament. I just closed my book. Hang on, let me open it up again so I can find my note. In the law it is written. That is from Isaiah, that particular verse. It's from the 28th chapter of Isaiah. So.
Is Paul also concerned that people who speak in tongues might be just trying to do that for their own
profit? Oh, sure. Yeah. Absolutely. Paul is always worried about Christians doing anything out of pride or self-importance. Unless they're him. It doesn't matter if he's self-important. And you get that, where he says, I'm happy to tell you that I speak of tongue in tongues more than any of you. But if another Christian said that, he would have a problem with it. Okay? All right.
Vicki?
Yes.
Vicki, I just have a question about the phone number you gave me, Barbara, here.
Yes.
Is it the same every week?
It will be the same every week. The same number, the same login, the same password.
Excellent. Okay. Thank you very much.
You're welcome. Okay. I will see you all next week.
Sounds good. Thank you very much.
Thank you. Mm-hmm.